We find ourselves in now our fourth week of not being able to gather together. And transparently, it seems like it's going to be that for quite a bit more time. So let me, as I have each week, just give you a few announcements and things that you need to be aware of, even in our absence from one another. And then afterwards, we'll look directly to God's Word. First, obviously, next Sunday is Easter. It's the Resurrection Sunday. And while we as Christians gather each Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Easter is particularly exciting, and it's a particular time of rejoicing for us as God's people. But we take as His wise and good providence that we are not going to be able to gather together this year on Easter. It's a strange providence. It's an odd one, to say the least. But like all things, we are receiving it from the Lord as His good purpose for us. And so while we won't be able to gather in person, certainly, God willing, I'll be back next Sunday to proclaim an Easter message about the sovereignty of God over His Son's death and resurrection for our salvation. But I want to, in preparation for the Easter Sunday upcoming, make you aware of just a couple of resources that have come to our attention. The first one, I'm going to send a link later today by way of email, and it's for what Revelation Media has put out. It's a modern adaptation of Pilgrim's Progress, and it's really a tremendous adaptation. I would encourage you over the course of this week, as we're often considering the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sin, that you perhaps would watch this as a family, that you would enjoy this for family worship. It's an illustrated edition, and it really is remarkable. If you've not had the chance to watch it, or even if you have, this link will allow you to watch it for free, and I think you'll be greatly encouraged by it. Let me just put out one disclaimer. There are some scary parts for younger children. I would encourage you, as much as you're willing, to allow your children to watch that and talk with them through those parts rather than just not watching it at all. But of course, I encourage you to use your own discernment and your own conscience there. The second of the different types of media that we just wanted to commend to you at a time like this when we're all perhaps watching a little bit more television than normal or sitting in our homes certainly more than normal. My wife and children and I have recently watched a television series put out by Vid, V-I-D, Angel. But you can also, I think, get it through the app. You can just download the Chosen app. Or they're even streaming it, I'm told, on YouTube. But you can watch what's known as the television series The Chosen. And it is an ongoing 8-part series concerning the life of Jesus Christ. And be honest with you, Christian media a lot of times is done rather poorly. And even specifically when we try to highlight the person of Jesus Christ, he either comes off very humane and not very divine, or he comes off as incredibly divine and therefore aloof and removed from his humanness. This series in particular has found a way to be able to strike a beautiful balance between that hypostatic union, to show not only Christ's divinity, but also his humanity. You will find Christ not only a compelling and glorious God, you will find him endearing and soul enlivening. And so while no human depiction of the Gospels is ever going to be perfect, and you would know that, I do want to encourage you for your own edification. You might find that to be enjoyable. Let me also just make you aware that beginning this week, we will release one chapel sermon that I'm doing each week for the children of Landmark Christian Academy. We're also going to just email you that link as a church family. So if you want to be able to have your children watch that and be encouraged during this time through a message geared directly for them, since I'm already doing it for our academy, we figured we'd make it available, of course, to the church as well. If you are a family that has someone who has a teenager in our youth group, let me encourage you to be paying attention to the Facebook youth group page. That's because Pastor Nate is preparing right now an activity during kind of this quarantine time, during this self-isolation time. So he's going to try and get families together. There's going to be an online sign-up. More information about that in the days ahead. But let me just encourage you with all that I can. if you would consider, as families participating in that, the more, the merrier. It's going to be a wonderful night. Take our minds off some of the things that we do on a routine basis and just laugh with one another. And so, again, more information about that in the days ahead. And then let me just lastly say a word one more time about benevolence. Some of you have asked if you're able to give and how specifically you do give. Alan sent out an email on Friday, and so we would just encourage you to go to that email. But if you can't or if you haven't, you can go directly to our church website. There's a giving tab, and you can actually select benevolence and give to the benevolence fund directly. Or you can, of course, write a check and mail it in, deliver it to the church office, whatever is convenient or easy for you. I just appreciate the fact that during hard times, as you're able, your posture of heart is to try and give, to try and meet others' needs, which, of course, lends me to say, if you're one of the ones who has a need, if you're one of the ones who needs benevolence at a time like this, please do not feel embarrassed or ashamed to just reach out and ask. You can contact us as pastors. You can call directly to the church office. You can reach out to one of your deacons. We will keep it anonymous. We will make sure your needs are met. It is not our desire to make your needs public, but it is our desire to make your needs met. And so if we can do that together as a church over these days ahead, as we're praying for one another, I think that would be mutually beneficial and certainly encouraging. I am encouraged to hear daily, it seems, of one act of kindness and of Christ-like effort, one with another, how we're serving and loving and blessing each other. And I just want to continue to encourage you to do that, to go outside your comfort zone, reach out to one another by text and email, by card, by phone call, and make sure you're loving and serving each other during this time. That's all our announcements for today. And so I want to take the time now to pray. And then if we could, we're going to take our hearts and our minds and turn toward God's word. Would you pray with me wherever you happen to be? Oh, Father, the informality of this time may be tempting for each of us to not hear meekly and responsibly what your word declares. Most of us are certainly sitting in living rooms or around kitchen tables, looking on a screen, some a television screen, some as small as a phone. And just the medium itself lends us to think this is not an important time. But while this is not a church service and we are not your people gathered physically and publicly for your adoration's sake, anytime your word is opened, we are to eagerly lean in and hear responsibly what you would have for us. And so would you give us not only a desire to hear, but a desire to repentantly respond to your word this morning. We think of all the fears and the anxieties, the nerves that creep into our hearts at times like this as a society and even as your people in particular. And so we pray that you would continue to comfort us with the word, continue to remind us that you are God over all and that you reign supreme, that your sovereign control over all the affairs of our life is certainly one of the most comforting realities a Christian could walk into at a time like this. And so would you seal that truth upon our hearts? Would you protect family, friends, neighbors, even as this virus makes its way through our population? Would you protect, in mercy, would you stay the deaths? Would we see the flattening of that curve we hear about in news updates so frequently? And we pray for mercy, if you would be so gracious to us. We pray for our first responders, for our medical professionals. We pray for those who are affected. Oh God, in each case, would you graciously minister to those families and individuals as need arises? We thank you that the worst the coronavirus or any other ailment in life can do is take our lives physically from us. But what comfort is knowing that there is life after death? What comfort is there in knowing that though they may kill the body, there is one who yet promises, you will transform our bodies and make them new and glorified, custom fit for eternity, in which we will worship you, celebrate eternal life, enjoy labor, enjoy fellowship forever. And so even at times like this, we are reminded to seek those things which are above, to trust that what you have promised will indeed come to pass. And we long for that day. And we ask that you would hasten the coming of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bible, if you have one this morning, and turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Last week, if you remember, and you were able to listen, I said that since God is in control, it's worth asking the question, why doesn't he just immediately get rid of the coronavirus? Certainly he can. If he can't, I don't know why we're doing this morning. If we don't serve a God who is powerful enough to immediately eradicate all that ails us, why would we give him our allegiance? But since we believe and are confidently assured within Scripture that God is powerful enough to rid us of the coronavirus, why hasn't he? One of what I offered as God's purposes last week is that perhaps he has not rid us of the coronavirus because we are a people in sin, and that God allowing us to sit underneath the coronavirus is his sober way of getting our attention. Even as I said that last week from this sacred desk, even as I declared that to you, I must confess, I had other people in my mind. I wasn't principally thinking of myself and my sin. Have you ever noticed that that's what we do oftentimes with messages? When we mention sin or we mention a particular struggle, we'll often think about someone else regarding that sin or struggle. From time to time, I've stood in the back and shook hands, which of course we're not doing at all right now. Someone has said to me, Pastor, that was a good message. I sure hope my spouse was paying attention. I perhaps have thought, and you as well, boy, that sermon was helpful. I pray my child, I pray my teenager was listening. Maybe you've even thought this. Man, that message couldn't have been more clear. I really hope that my friend was taking notes. He was speaking exactly about what we were talking about. We think about these things. This is all of us from time to time. We hear a message and we think, oh man, I hope they were listening. I think we do that with the coronavirus. And here's how I think it plays itself out. Oh, I think God is trying to get America's attention. When is America going to wake up and recognize that we have departed from God? One of the dangers of using the term America or they is it takes specific sin and generalizes it. It removes culpability or responsibility. It shifts it from me to them, or from me to us. But in Luke chapter 13, Jesus doesn't allow his listener, and they are many according to Luke chapter 12, to take the focus and shift it upon others. He takes the focus, as it were, and delivers it directly to the lap of each listener and says, now you do something with this. In the immediate context before Luke chapter 13, Jesus has been speaking a word of thunderous power and conviction to his audience. At times like this, I think most of us want words of comfort. We want words of encouragement. And certainly the last 3 weeks, we've tried to provide that for you. But I think this week in particular, for no specific reason, other than I think it necessary Times like this aren't only for words of comfort. They're also for words of correction or words of challenge. And so even as Jesus, in the immediate context, speaks to those within Luke chapter 12, he told his listeners in Luke 12 and verse 49 that he was going to bring fire to the earth. In verses 51 through 53, he said, instead of peace, he was going to bring division. And then, at the end of the chapter, he told everyone who was able to apply interest into reading the weather and knowing whether or not it was going to be a hot or cold or rainy day, but didn't understand the times, didn't know spiritually what was happening with the onset of the Messiah, that these were a hypocritical people. Because they were more interested in physical matters than spiritual ones. Imagine, you're listening to Jesus speak on the mountainside. And he says he's going to bring fire from heaven. He says he's going to bring division instead of peace. And he even challenges your hypocrisy if you're more interested in the physical and the temporal realm than you are in the spiritual realm. This is hardly a word of encouragement or comfort at this level. Jesus is speaking rather plainly. He is speaking dogmatically. That is the context in which we find Luke chapter 13. I would like this morning to look at verses 1 through 9, but as we begin, let's just look by reading at verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If we were to look specifically at these five verses, and if these five verses were to take place in today, rather than the time of the Galileans and the Tower of Siloam, it would almost be like in verse 1, the audience asking Jesus, did you hear about the shooting at the church in Texas back in December of 2019? And it would almost be as if Jesus was looking into our eyes and saying, do you really think that the events that happened in that church in Texas happened to those people because they were worse sinners than you? I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. Who speaks to people this way? Who handles people on this level? You ask a concerning question. You have a puzzling theological conundrum. You bring it to Jesus. He looks directly into your eyes and says, the more urgent issue is your soul. Because if you don't get right with God, you're going to perish. No wonder John chapter 7 said, no one ever spoke like this man. Jesus was always blood earnest about personal commitment. You were never able to sleep through a conversation that Jesus had with you. And so as we consider the claims of Christ this morning regarding tragedies, accidents, atrocities, notice first with me in verses 1 through 3, a terrible atrocity. Apparently, this happened somewhat recently within recorded scripture. If it had, it would have been the headline in the newspaper of the day. Apparently, some Galileans traveled, most likely to Jerusalem for the Passover as it began. And as they traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, there would have been thousands upon thousands of Jews who descended upon that small city during this most sacred time. In fact, conservative estimates say there would have been so many people in Jerusalem at that time that over 250,000 animals would have been slaughtered during Passover week. It was such a massive time of slaughter. The priests were unable, of course, to perform all of the sacrifices themselves. So the worshiper, would have to participate in the sacrifice himself. You can imagine, with 250,000 animal sacrifices, blood would have been everywhere in the outer court. If you would have gone to the Temple Mount and looked at a time like the Passover, it would have looked more like a slaughterhouse than a place of worship. And it was during this time, apparently, that Pilate's men came in and slaughtered. They killed some of the Galileans, where their blood dripped off the same altar, as did the animal sacrifices. The altar, a place of sanctuary, a place of shelter, has now been turned into a snare, a trap, a place of danger, a place of immoral slaughter. Why is it that Jesus' audience, this immediate listener, decides to bring this to Jesus' attention right now? Why is it that they say in verse 1 that there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans? Maybe it was merely a matter of news, which they supposed Jesus hadn't heard yet. And they wanted him to express the appropriate amount of grief or lament for such a tragic atrocity, such a terrible atrocity. I would just want to say, when horrible things happen, when we hear about horrible and tragic events, it is right to grieve. It's right to lament. And so maybe they wanted Jesus to express that over such a sad providence. But perhaps they shared such information with Jesus to confirm that they actually did know the times. They did know what was going on. Jesus had just accused them earlier in chapter 12 of not knowing the time or the season and being more preoccupied with physical than spiritual things. And so they wanted to chime in and say, no, we do know spiritual things. And we even understand that these people suffered at the hands of Pilate's men because they were sinful people. We get it, Jesus. And so maybe they were trying to perform an act of self-righteousness. Or maybe, since later in the chapter, in verse 22, it says Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, maybe they shared this information with him because they loved him as a rabbi and they wanted to deter him from heading that direction. Do you understand? Pilate's men, they're slaying some of the Galileans. Things are at a fever pitch in Jerusalem. You don't want to go that direction. You may die. Little did they know that Jesus' blood would not be mingled as a sacrifice with that of the animal's blood, but that it would be his own blood and his blood alone that would be the final sacrifice for sin. But maybe their principal concern was just to deter him from heading that direction. Or maybe they wanted to stir him up. He was, after all, claiming to be the Messiah. And since he was, their mind and their concept was the Messiah was going to be a political hero. He was going to overthrow Roman occupation. And so maybe if they told him what some of Pilate, the Roman governor's man, did, then maybe he would want to enact revenge. Maybe he would want to go after these men and purposefully punish them for their atrocities. Regardless of why they shared this information, apparently Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their hearts, church, because not only is Jesus fully man, he's fully God. Over and over again, you'll read in the New Testament, the Gospels specifically, where Jesus will answer a question someone's asking, but they've not yet verbalized it. They've only began to ponder it in their heart. And here, in both verse 2 as well as verse 4, Jesus says to his listener, do you think these people died because they were worse than you? Do you think they were more evil than you? Is that why they died? He was answering the question each of them were thinking in their hearts. You see, the theology of their day was that bad things happen because God is judging you. He's judging you for something wicked you've done. In other words, an extraordinary tragedy must signify that first there was extraordinary guilt. The only reason a tragedy befalls you is because you've done something you shouldn't have done. This was a prevalent thought in ancient church history. Transparently, it's a prevalent thought today. Let's start with church history. If you were to fast forward, or rather rewind all the way back to the time of Job, you know, he's a perfect man who's upright and eschews evil. And Satan comes before the Lord and says, the only reason he acts that way is because you put your hand of blessing upon him. God allows Satan in that moment to begin to provide serious persecution to Job. In a matter of moments, Job's children are all killed. His crops are destroyed. He loses all of his animals, and even his own health deteriorates. I can't even fathom the tragedy that befell Job that day. The sorrow of heart, the wondering about the purposes of God, to question the goodness of God, all of this must have been swirling in Job's mind when his friends arrived that day. Oh, like good friends. For 7 days, they sat speechless and just mourned with Job. They just sat and cried with Job as he lamented all that was lost. Church, sometimes we don't need to say something. We just need to be present and express care. Unfortunately, after the 7 day period was up, Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends to speak, said in Job chapter 4 and verse 7, "Remember, I pray thee, Job, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" He goes on to argue the point, Job, God doesn't do this to people who are right with him. God doesn't punish people who are acting faithfully. What have you done? Turn from your sin. You see, he assumed because such a sorrowful experience, such a serious tragedy was Job's, he was guilty of just as serious a sin. But even in the New Testament, John chapter 9, there's a young man, a baby actually, who's born blind. Even Jesus' own disciples who walked and listened to him teach every day asked, Jesus, who is it that sinned? Is it this man? Or was it his parents that now being fully grown, this man was born blind? You see, even his disciples assumed the prevalent thought of the day, that people experience hardship because people first sinned. Some people think, even today, that suffering comes about because first we sin. Let me just say a quick caveat. Certainly, there are times when judgment is built in for our sinful behavior or actions, that we suffer consequences because of sinful actions. It ought not surprise us when a raging alcoholic suffers from sclerosis of the liver. It ought not shock us when one who acts immorally receives sexually transmitted diseases. If you are acting lazily at your job, you shouldn't be bewildered when you are terminated from your job. If you're a teenager or a child listening to me with your parents this morning, when you lie to them, one of the natural consequences for your lie is to be disciplined by your parents. It is at times true that judgment or consequence or discipline comes as a result of sinful action. But here's the problem. The problem is when we assume all the time. The problem is when we assume that every single difficulty, every atrocity, every sorrowful circumstance has come because of a specific sin that we've committed. It's interesting to me that Jesus tells his listener, and by extension, he tells us that when disaster strikes, when we hear tell of what happens to the Galileans who were struck down by Pilate's men, our first thought ought not be, what did they do that was so wrong? Jesus shifts the paradigm. Jesus changes the game. He says, when you hear about Galileans being slaughtered inside the temple, don't think, oh, what did they do? Instead, think this. Why didn't it happen to me? Why was I not the one who was punished? In fact, he says in verse 3 and verse 5 of Luke 13 that our first concern should be our own inevitable demise and eternal destiny. That when we hear of someone else who dies, whether in tragedy or elsewise, our first thought should be, we too will die, and what then shall happen? What he's helping these people immediately see is that the sins of the Galileans were not extraordinarily horrible. They were ordinarily horrible, just like ours. And that if we don't repent, we will, in time, experience an end like them. Maybe not in exactly the same way, but an end nonetheless. He's teaching, for all who have ears to hear, that when tragedy strikes, there is a powerful message about the necessity of repentance to each and every one of us individually. You see, all of us, you, not the one you're sitting next to, not the spouse you fought with last night, not the friend you FaceTimed with earlier this week, you, me, we are all extremely sinful. So sinful that we shouldn't be surprised when disaster and calamity strikes. We shouldn't be surprised because none of us are innocent. You know what should shock us? What honestly should shock us this morning is that not every single one of us has contracted the coronavirus and been instantly killed only because of the mercy of God. We deserve so much more in terms of punishment and judgment than what God in mercy has afforded us. He is far more long-suffering than we deserve. He is far more slow to anger than we understand. Oh, church, there are no innocent human beings. Romans 3 and verse 10 tells us there is no one who is righteous. Romans 3 and 23 tells us all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. When tragedy strikes, one of the things that we should recognize is that I got what I deserve. It would have happened to me. Psalm 130 and verse 3 says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who of us should stand? What should dumbfound us? Honestly, this morning, is that God in mercy has allowed us to live long enough that we would even see the coronavirus come. That if God dealt with us according to our sins, we wouldn't even have the next breath. And here, the listener sits in Luke 13, smugly or not, and asks Jesus the wrong question. Did these Galileans get slaughtered because they're worse? Was their sin so bad and that's why they got punished? Jesus says, you know what you should be thinking about when you hear stories like that? You're going to die. And after that, judgment comes. And how will you respond to God when he says, why should I let you enjoy eternity with me forever? Oh, church. It is only because of the mercy of God we are not consumed. If this passage teaches us anything, it teaches us whether it is a particular tragic accident like we're about to see, or a terrible and horrific atrocity like the one that happened to the Galileans, or just mundane, average, everyday suffering, it should all lead us to gratitude to God that He has not dealt with us in the fullness in accordance with our sins, because our sins were dealt with in Christ, if you're a Christian this morning. But notice verses 4 and 5. There's not just a terrible atrocity, there's a tragic accident. The listener, or the one who was following Jesus, brought up the story of the Galileans. But in verse 4, Jesus brings up the Tower of Siloam. And he says, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Bible doesn't reference this particular tragedy anywhere else in Scripture except for right here in Luke 13. But apparently this would have been common knowledge in the day, because he's able to speak of it knowing that all of his listeners would be familiar. Certainly this tower would have been built near the Pool of Siloam. Something structural, some natural occurrence, the tower falls. And as it does, 18 people are tragically and instantaneously killed. Again, the people listening to Jesus thought like many of us today. They assumed certain people are better and certain people are worse, and that people generally get what they deserve in this life, and therefore our misfortune is a result of our misdeeds. The people who fell upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, they must have been worse people. There's good people and there's bad people, and there's certainly a spectrum there, but the bad people will get worse things happening to them. That's what they would have assumed. But this thinking is flawed for at least a couple of reasons. Number one, this thinking assumes this life is the ultimate reward, and what we receive here is the greatest benefit to us. And so we do good here because that way we receive greater blessing here. Oh, church, if you think your best life is now, you don't know anything of what the Scripture promises us regarding the life that is to come forever with God. But number two, in this life, we need to come to grips with the fact that sometimes God does reward people for obedience and punish some for disobedience. But there are many examples, not only in the Scripture, but even in your own life, where evil goes unpunished and virtue goes unrewarded. One of my favorite psalms in all of Scripture is Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. And the first 17 verses are him lamenting the fact that while he tries to do good and seeks the welfare of the people of Israel, God seemingly continues to bless the unrighteous. It's their eyes that stand out with fatness. It's their hearts that have more than they could possibly desire or wish for. Virtue going unrewarded. Evil going unpunished. Times of the coronavirus, tragic accidents, things of this nature, we are tempted to believe that this is God's way of singling out or sifting out the evil people from the good people. It's as if to say, the reason why Kevin Durant, Andy Cohen, Rand Paul, or Chris Cuomo got the coronavirus amongst thousands of others is because they're more evil than any one of us. Oh, church, this could not be more absurd. When we hear of the Tower of Siloam falling upon the 18, when we hear of some who contract the coronavirus, when we hear of some who experience hardship in life, it ought not be that our mind immediately runs to they're suffering because they're worse sinners. It ought be that when we hear of suffering and hardship, we are reminded of the mercy of God in Christ toward us, that He has not dealt with us in the way we deserve. Would you just consider two words in verse 3 and 5? The first of them that I want to deal with is the word perish. Unless you repent, that'll be our second word. He says you will all likewise perish. What does Jesus mean when He uses the word perish? He says, unless we repent, we'll perish. perish certainly can't just mean die or death, because even if we do repent, we all die. So what does perish actually mean? If you were to take the time to study within the context and to look up the word perish actually means eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. The scripture uses the term elsewhere, perhaps in the most famous of all verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So the preaching of the cross, that is the perfect life, the sacrificial death, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of those who believe in him. Those who reject that message, those who do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, they perish. They experience eternal judgment because they see such message as foolishness. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. C.S. Lewis, and I've quoted this before, but in his work, The Weight of Glory, reminds us of why we should think of perishing often. He reminds us of why this idea of eternal condemnation should be within our minds. He says it's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we all are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in this light, in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, and is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, our friendships, our loves, our plays, even our politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life turns out to be the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. It is these people who are immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This is why when we read, unless you repent, you should likewise perish, the idea of perishing should be sending shivers down my spine and yours. Because if the veil of humanity was pulled back and we were able to see, as Lewis tells us, mankind in their eternal destination, they would either be a creature so glorious we might be tempted to worship them because of their splendor. Or, if they reject the claims of Christ and the gospel afforded them on the mercy of Christ, they will be such an immortal horror that we would immediately want to turn our eyes from them. When you hear Jesus say words like perish, don't let it just run from your mind. Think on this. Unless you repent, you will experience eternal condemnation from God. And rightfully so. Which means understanding the term repent is incredibly important. The word repent, as Jesus speaks about it, is probably the most important word we can consider today. I think the word repent, and certainly the concept of repentance, is the most dominant missing response in our modern Christian lives. I want to say that again. I think repentance is the most dominant missing response in modern Christian lives today. It brings me back to the introduction. We hear a sermon preached and we think, that's good content. That's true. I hope so-and-so is listening. But do we ever take the time to consider, what should I do with that? With the truth that was just proclaimed, How should I handle that? What should my life look like in response to what I've just heard? I'll let the Spirit of God worry about my spouse. Let the Spirit of God deal with my friend. This has been for me. Oh, dear friend, I think we think about others and what others need to hear. And we rarely, if ever, think about our own need for repentance. And this might be further illustrated by the fact that we don't routinely repent of sins on a daily or weekly basis. It seems to me that the area of our lives we are most embarrassed about, the area of our lives we're most ashamed of, is the area we are less likely to be repentant of. It's because we don't want to face up to the reality. We don't want to get help. We don't want to be honest about our sin. But unless we are, we haven't truly repented. What does Jesus mean when he says, unless you repent, you will experience eternal condemnation? Repentance first begins by knowing our own sin. Repentance is the gauge of how serious your faith is to you. I drove here, of course, in my van this morning, and I have a gas gauge. The gauge reveals or reflects to me how much gas is left in the tank. I could tell you that I am completely full this morning, but I cannot lie when you look at the gauge, for the gauge properly reveals how much gas is in the tank. Repentance is the way of the Christian life. It is the ethic by which Christians live out their faith. Do you want to know how serious you are about walking faithfully with Christ? How seriously devoted are you to quickly and fully and honestly repenting of your sins? This requires you know them. This requires there's some measure of introspection whereby you're asking God, the one who knows you, to search and expose and show you if there's any wicked way in you. Because if in fact there is, or if in fact he does, you want to immediately have that confessed to him. Which brings me to our next reality regarding repentance. It isn't just knowing our sin. Repentance is also grieving over our sin. How do I know if I'm repenting? It's not just grief over getting caught. It's not just grief over getting embarrassed or grief over the consequences. It's grieving over the sin itself, that I would do something that transgressed against the law of God. Something that brought a rift in my fellowship with Him. When we've gotten to the point that it's what we've done that bugs us, what we've done that grieves or bothers us, not what it cost us, not how embarrassed we are about it, but what bothers us is what we've done, then we're getting toward the heart of gospel repentance. Repentance is knowing our sin. It's grieving over our sin. But thirdly, it's turning from our sin. The idea of repentance and its etymology is to turn. It's the idea of conversion. It's a change of heart. Sometimes when we come face to face with our sin, we become so overwhelmed by it that we are paralyzed. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle it. Lord, it seems like this has been dominating my life so long. Here's what we do. By the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, instructed by the Word of God, we put our sin to death. We don't allow it to cripple us and say, oh, it's more powerful than is the cross and resurrection of Christ. Oh, dear brother or sister, we don't have to persist in sin any longer because Christ has not only paid the penalty of our sin, He has secured power over present sin. The good news of the gospel is we don't just have to know our sin and be grieved over it. We can actually turn from it. But this would require, fourth and lastly regarding repentance, we believe what God says regarding our sin. We believe that when God says, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. That means, yes, we deserve, like the Galileans and like the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, we deserve to be punished But God will not deal with us in accordance with our sins, according to our iniquities. Yes, our blood deserves to be splattered upon that temple in the justice of God so long ago. But repentance is the means by which we escape perishing. And it is a sure way. In fact, it is the only way. Jesus says, if you don't want to perish, you must repent. Believe him. If you're not a Christian this morning, believe him. That when he says, if you repent of your sins and acknowledge that not only have you walked away from the goodness of God, but you have actively and openly rebelled against him, but that there is forgiveness in Christ, believe, turn from your sins, trust in Christ the righteous, and be afforded everlasting life. Believe that. If you're a Christian this morning, the same way in which you receive Christ by faith, by repenting of your sins and trusting in the work of Christ, even this morning, as the sin of your life seems to dominate you during this coronavirus season, turn from it. Believe that God is able not just to forgive you from your eternal responsibility, but even from your present hindrance of fellowship with him. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ even today, dear Christian, for fellowship with God. Why? Why such urgency? Why such boldness to call us to repentance, to call us to see this so sincerely today? It's because, and I'll conclude with this, verses 6 through 9, we all have a certain allotted time. We have a certain time allotted. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth, or why does it waste the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Fig trees in the ancient Near East were normally about 25 feet high. They were about 20 feet wide. They were thick, dense trees that flourished in the land of Israel. Not only did they produce fruit the size of a large cherry, but they also provided shade. Remember in John chapter 1, it was Nathanael whom Jesus found underneath the shade of a fig tree. So when the owner of this particular vineyard comes and notices that his fig tree has not planted fruit, it's not borne fruit rather, even when he's expecting it, he's greatly disappointed. That's why in verse 7 he says the word, behold, he's surprised. Certainly by now, this tree should have borne fruit, and yet it hasn't. It says it's at the point where it should have been bearing fruit now 3 years. If we go all the way back to the law in Leviticus 19, when a tree was planted, it would be first 3 years before it was expected to produce fruit. On the first year of its production, that is the fourth year, that belonged to the Lord. So this tree, for now 7 years, has not produced any fruit. And you can imagine the exasperation of the owner. Why are we allowing this tree to stay? He says to the one who is keeping his garden. Why don't we just get rid of it? It's wasting the ground. It's taking up space. We could plant something else. Here's what the keeper of the vineyard says. Let me just loosen the soil. Let me do that so we can aerate the ground. Hopefully water will get in and more easily allow this tree to blossom. Let me fertilize it again. Let's hope that it will bear fruit. If not, then we'll get rid of it. And that's where Jesus leaves it. It's a dramatic ending. It's reminiscent of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and verse 9 where he says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down, cast in the fire. It's like he's saying, the axe is there, you better produce fruit. If not, you're a waste and we're getting rid of you. But do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus, the Christ, is the gardener. He's the vine dresser. And he is delaying the judgment of the owner. He's delaying the judgment because he desires to see people bear the fruit of repentance. And so in mercy, he's holding out just a little longer. He's staying judgment for just a little longer, saying, maybe even now in mercy, they will see my love for them and they will turn from their sins and they will repent. If you're here today without Christ, you only have so much time allotted. I don't know where you are. You may be in your car. You may be at your kitchen table. You may be on your couch. You may be somewhere in the woods. But even as you listen to this, do not be so brash and bold as to think you have an unlimited amount of time. What happened to the Galileans at the temple, what happened to the people, the 18 of them at the Tower of Siloam, could just as easily happen to you. And if it did, would you perish? Would you experience the eternal judgment of God? Would you be condemned in your sins? Do you not see the mercy of God in Christ? You deserve, like the fig tree, to be cut down. You have not borne fruit of repentance, and it's right and good for you to be cast into the fire. But in mercy, even today, God is allowing you, whenever you listen to this video, to hear my voice. And I would just say to you, if in fact you hear the word of the gospel, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Forsake your way, you wicked one, and unrighteous one, your thoughts. Return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon you. And because of and unto our God, he will abundantly pardon. Even today, would you know the mercy of God? Don't let something as serious in our culture and pandemically around the world as the coronavirus pass by without you considering your imminent death and your eternal destiny. Even now, do not harden your heart, but turn to Christ. But if you're here today, again, I say that, but wherever you may be, and you're a Christian, here's what I again said at the beginning. Don't listen to this sermon and think, this is such a good sermon for non-Christians. This is such a good sermon for my spouse, for my neighbor, for my friend, for my child, for my parent. Think this. Think that even as we're in a time of mild difficulty and suffering comparatively to what most of the world has experienced all their lives. To this point, most of us, the only experience of suffering we've had is we're in our homes. It's harder to get toilet paper. We can't go as freely as normal. And here's what I know about my own heart. I don't know it all, but I know at least this much. I'm tempted to hate suffering rather than see it as God's kindness to make me what he's making me. Here's what I want you to do as you read Luke 13 and see the Galileans. Here's what I want you to do when you see the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13. Here's what I want you to do when you hear of the coronavirus and the suffering. I want you to draw a direct line from, I want to hate my sin the way I hate suffering. I want to hate the sin that God has exposed in my own heart, not my spouse's heart, not my friend's heart, in my heart during this time of social distancing, during this time of isolation. This has revealed sin in me. Okay, the response of the Christian life is continuing repentance. Would you, by the grace of God afforded you even now, repent of your sins? Would you know the mercy of God in Christ? In Psalm 136, 21 times the scripture tells us the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 103 in verse 8, the Bible says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous, literally overflowing in mercy. Why would you not come to him knowing what your sin is? Being grieved over your sin, turning from it, and by his kind promise, believing that when he says it is the way you escape perishing, then do it. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Yes, this is a word of comfort, but brother and sister, it is a word of conviction. It's a word of challenge to my soul and to yours. May the work of God during this time be that as he cultivates the soil and ministers to the soil of our heart, there are sins exposed. Sins that are put to death so we can be fruit-bearing trees for the glory of God. May it be. May it be for his glory, for our good, and may it be so that those who presently are not resting underneath the shade that is offered in Christ would see it's available even for them. Here's my hope. My hope is that you would take just a couple of moments. I know I've spoken long this morning. But maybe you leave the live stream on. Maybe you turn it off. Maybe you each go to your own room for just a moment. Maybe you just... Dad, sit around with everybody in the living room and say, hey, nobody talk for a couple minutes, and then we're all going to talk. But before you just rush on, it's not like you're going out to eat, but before you go and do something else, would you just take a few moments and ask God to reveal sin in you for which you need to repent? And would you know it, grieve it, turn from him, and believe he's able to forgive you of it. And last appeal again, if you're without Christ, oh, please understand, you're not promised tomorrow. Take this time to turn from your sins and trust in Christ right now. Father, I pray that you would do a work in the heart of all who hear, whether this is today, April the 5th, 2020, or whether or not someone listens to this sermon 15 years from now. Bring us to repentance and bring us, those who belong to you, into restored fellowship. And may you use this to save all who hear it but are not presently trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. May they think seriously about the fact that they will perish. They will experience eternal judgment unless they turn from their sins and trust in Christ the righteous. I can't accomplish this work, but you can. Would you do it for your name's sake? Amen. Love you very much.